Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 42. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6, and then 29 through 38. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. When they came to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your household, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said to him, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is God's word.
Amen. I have an annotation in the margin of my Bible. This is sermon number 60 on the book of Genesis, so we're getting down close to the end. It'll be around 68 or 70, we'll see. Well, apart from Benjamin, Joseph's brothers... And I say this with very, very great assurance. We're a miserable lot. They were not choir boys. And when you take their sons 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, were guilty of premeditated genocide in the slaughter of the unwitting Shechemites. These men were covered with blood from head to toe. And then number one son, Reuben, had committed incest with his father's concubine in an attempt to gain ascendancy over his father. A heinous sin. And the next, all 10 of them had taken Joseph and they had stripped him and they had beaten him and they tossed him in a pit. And then when he was crying pitifully for deliverance, they elected to leave him there to die and only delivered him when the opportunity to make a few shekels came and they sold him to slavery into Egypt. And then the number four son, Judah, then impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was disguised as a Canaanite prostitute, who he went to visit. So these men... were scandalous, more like outlaws almost. And by any estimation, these patriarchs-to-be were less than promising bearers of the promise of Abraham and rootstock for a covenant nation that will come out of them, out of Egypt. And they needed to be confronted with their guilt. They needed an awakening of conscience. They needed a sorrow. They needed to genuinely repent. They needed rapprochement with Joseph, if they were going to survive, and their family was going to survive the worldwide famine, and their future rested upon changes in their lives. Because you can see this, God could have easily raised up new patriarchs. You may not think so. But all you have to do is look down at chapter 49 and you find that two more appear in Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. He could have taken them away. He could have had new patriarchs. Everything as far as their usability in God's plan indicated they needed grace, though they did not know it. And this famine is not just an Egyptian phenomenon. It engulfed all the earth, so that all of the lands that are around Egypt are also undergoing drought and famine and starvation. And because of Joseph's prescience and because of his brilliance, only Egypt is prospering because he's had them gather the grain into the storehouses. And so as that drought reached crisis level in Canaan, Jacob's sons, as we read the scripture, are at the best indecisive. At the worst, they are indolent and lazy, because as was read this morning, he gets after him. He says, "Why do you look at one another?" In effect, come on. Boys, get with it. And he charged them to take a trip down to Egypt. So they all went, with one exception. And that exception is described in verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now Jacob had no certain knowledge of what had happened. He wasn't sure how it had happened. But he knew the character of his sons, and he sensed that they were to blame for Joseph's death. And over those 13 years, they knew it, and they felt it from him. And so his charge to go down to Egypt, the place where they'd consigned Joseph, plus the withholding of Benjamin, must have stung at least a few of their consciences. And so it was that 13 years after selling Joseph into Egypt, Joseph's brothers, his 10 brothers, make that trek into the Nile Valley. And never, ever in their wildest, most challenging dreams did they ever, ever think that they'd meet Joseph. I mean, if he were alive, he would be an obscure slave in some household or business. And they were awash in a flood of refugees and people coming into Egypt for help. They never thought that they would meet him. But of course, as God would have it, they did. And Joseph had become virtually unrecognizable. Because you see, that youthful beard was gone. He was cleanly shaven. He was dressed in those long, flowing robes, those linen robes of the aristocracy, and then he was decked out with a golden color palette of the Nile. And he spoke, not in Hebrew, but Egyptian. No way would they have any idea who he was. And thus they did before him, when they came before him as viceroy, what every other foreigner did. They, according to verse 6, bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground, out prostrate in front of him in a gesture of subordination. To them, it was a hateful thing to do, but it was necessary for their survival. So they are bowed before their brother unwittingly and unaware. Now, of course, Joseph recognizes them in an instant. They're bearded Semites. 10 of them. His brothers. The older ones of grade, but he can still see who they are, and they're recognizable by their profile and their gait, and of course, when they open their mouths, their Hebrew dialect. What a stunning moment. I mean, did he gasp? Did he sort of quake? We don't know, but we know that he recognized them, that he gathered himself together in perfect regal composure. And we know this, that he has the advantage. Oh, does he ever? You see, none of them had the idea who he was. But he had a terrifying knowledge of their hearts and their souls. He knew that. And from any perspective, he held over them the life, power of life and death. He's at the advantage. But at the same time, he needed to know what was in their hearts. It's been 13 years. Were they the same callous, murderous lot? Were they as heartless as they had been those 13 years before with him? Murderous? And do they still hate him? Despise him? Spit out his name? And a real question is would they go to the same expedience if they got pushed? Would they sacrifice one of their own for their own promotion? He doesn't know those things. He needs to know the truth. And he reasoned, and it must have been, he either thought about it well ahead of time, should the time ever come, or he thought about it right on the spot, that he would never know if there was this rapprochement, there was this forgiveness, they'd never really get down to it, he'd never get down to the truth, everybody would be all smiles, and they'd never deal with any of the issues, especially their hearts. And so he decides to do something which is absolutely brilliant in strategy, and that is, he elects to do a fierce interrogation, an implacable, relentless interrogation. Now remember that these are hard men. They've massacred a whole people. They sold him into slavery. And so right at the onset, he is tough with them. And you see it beginning in verse 7. But he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You've come here to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Well, he hears that. In the midst of the interrogation, he remembers the two dreams. And one, the second one of 11 brothers, bowing down to him, the stars in heaven and the sun and the moon and his father and mother. And he realizes that there is more to come. Nevertheless, a certain satisfaction gripped his heart. He's in charge. And so he flings charges of espionage at them. You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land, to check out our defenses. And as they countered, terror-stricken with their denials and their affirmations of honesty, he presses them harder in verse 12. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we're your servants, our 12 brothers, and the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. Well, this is his strategy. Those repeated accusations as he interrogates them, and they bear fruit. They're saying things they hadn't planned to reveal. The fact that there are really 12 brothers, not 10. And note, they counted not only Benjamin, but Joseph himself among them. And you begin to see that consciences are starting to be awakened. And as he sees this, he elects to put his brothers to a test, afflicting them with the very things that he's done to them. This is absolutely brilliant. They'd oppressed him, he oppresses them. They'd accused him of spying, he accuses them of spying. They'd thrown him into a pit, he throws them into jail. And most of all, he called them to bring forth their youngest brother, the favorite brother, who now occupied that place of favor with his father. I mean, it is meant to open up those wounds and to get them to relate to what is going on. And if you read verses 15 through 17, you'll see all those subtle parallels as he lays out the test, finally saying to them at the end of verse 17, and he put them all together in custody, in jail, for 3 days. And for those 3 days in the Egyptian prison provided time for these terror-stricken men to reflect on those wrenching parallels. And it was the raising of their conscience and the beginning of guilt. And of course, while they were there, they discussed who was going to be the one that would go back and tell their father that Benjamin had to come with them. And my guess, they'd all rather stay in jail than do that. Well, Joseph, you see, is brilliantly messing with their minds. He's not toying with them, but he's working with them under divine guidance. And he continued to do so when he calls them back 3 days later, brings them out of the jail, and he reveals two new things. First, he stunned them by referencing God, Elohim. Verse 18, see it? On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Now this is amazing because never once has God been mentioned by his 10 brothers. And he announces that he fears God. Not only that there's God, but that he fears God. Such dissonance. So this is intruding into their swirling, trembling thoughts by this pagan viceroy. They hardly know what to make of that. That he fears God. And second, Joseph decided that only one brother would have to stay as hostage, and he would send the other 9 back down into Canaan. Now, there was mercy in this because they could carry more grain and minister and take care of their families down there. But it also was a test to see, hey, would they leave him and sacrifice him? A similar temptation. Well, his strategy bore remarkable fruit, amazing fruit, in their corporate admission of guilt. Verse 21, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered him, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." There's something really lovely here. And that is, their confession is tinged with a retrospective tenderness. Remember back in chapter 37, they had scorned him as this dreamer. And now they own him as our brother. And the oldest, Reuben, calls him the boy. Really, the child. So Joseph, as he hears this, unbeknownst to them, as he hears the Hebrew, he learns that Reuben had not consented to sale. But he learns even more. He learns that his macho, unfeeling brothers had not been hardened about what they'd done. In fact, in those 13 years, his pathetic pleas had been heard and haunting their souls. Maybe they'd never told one another, but had been echoing in their mind all those intervening years and the vision of him pleading for their life. And more, he hears him say that this distress has rightfully come. Now, I want us to hear this. Joseph's brothers were experiencing the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. Good guilt. They knew that they were guilty and they knew that they were deserving of death. Moses' words were in their oral tradition from Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And Reuben's last words mention the blood guilt. Now I want to say, and I want to say it very clearly and very forthrightly and without any equivocation that true guilt is a grace. Because the guilty can seek forgiveness and repent. And I would say it is especially a grace today in our culture, today in our guilt-denying culture of victimhood. It's especially a grace today when Freudian analysis has dismissed conscience and guilt as mere safety devices. That is the essence of Freudian analysis. Or a collectively created guilt to protect civilized order. Or if you want to get more condescending about guilt, an illusion of narrow minds. That's the culture today. But Joseph's brothers are racked with guilt, which in the context of the Bible puts them in the way of grace. This is good guilt. Healthy guilt. Grace guilt. Because without guilt, there would be no forgiveness and there would be no restoration. And without guilt, they would never assume the covenant responsibilities that they had. Now, there is a false guilt. There is taking up guilt that you shouldn't have. But for you this morning, perhaps your growing knowledge of God's Word in your own heart has helped you to understand that you are guilty and you've assumed your guilt, and if you're doing that, you're standing in the way of grace. Guilt, true guilt, is a grace. And if so, you need to say, I am the man, I am the woman, and take it on, because that is a prelude to grace. Embrace the prelude to grace. Well, he is relentless, isn't he? And he is ruthless, this Joseph, and he is so beautiful. Verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Joseph had been using an interpreter. He'd been very clever. Then he, that is Joseph, turned away from them and wept. After all they'd done to him, he turns away and he weeps. Now, he is a man of tears. You'll find that when he meets Benjamin, he weeps. And when Judah says he'll take Benjamin's place and be hostage for him, he weeps. And when he meets his father, he weeps. But the great revelation here, I think, is that this, who is he weeping for? Himself? I think he's really weeping for the pain his strategy is bringing upon his brothers. Well, there's some more probing that he has to do. And so he composes himself and he comes back. And in verse 24, in the middle of that, you read, and he turned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags, now this is unbeknownst to them, with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them, unbeknownst. Now of this, St. Chrysostom wrote, 4th century. See how Joseph takes every means of putting fear into them so that on seeing Simeon's bonds, they may reveal whether they manifested any sympathy for their brother. He goes on, he says, you see, everything he does is to test their attitude out of his wish to discover if they had been like that in dealing with his little brother Benjamin. Hence, Joseph also had Simeon bound in front of them to test them carefully and see if they showed any signs of affection for him. And then with that, he further tested his brothers by placing money in their sacks. I mean, would they be happy to abandon Simeon for the money? They'd done it for him. How would they interpret his actions? As a gift? Or framing them as thieves? Well, the answer is soon to come. Verse 26. Then they loaded down their donkeys with grain and departed. That is, they departed Egypt for Canaan. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And then their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Now, this is the first time ever in the narrative that the brothers mention God. First time. And because of their raging guilt that he'd brought up, this good guilt, they're quick to see God. They're traumatized and shocked and terrified, and a fresh, fearful awareness of the divine comes upon them. Now, this wasn't mere fear. Mere fear in itself is not necessarily a good thing. But this is godly fear. And they realize that their sins are against God. Godly fear comes when you sense that what is happening to you is coming upon you because God is dealing with you and your sins and proclivities, and they tremble at the awesome awareness of God. This is Copernican. This is revolutionary. The godly fear is a grace because the fear knows where he can turn and must turn to have his fear assuaged. Fear itself can be debilitating, but when it's godly fear, it means that God is giving it, that God might meet it. And godly fear is precisely what every child of God needs. That's what our culture needs today. It needs godly fear. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And grace my fears relieved. And a great, great, great gift is not just fear, it is fear of God. And so, they are fearing. They have good guilt, and they've got good fear, or godly guilt and godly fear. And they make that trip back across Sinai into Canaan. And when they get there, it tells us that they told their father all that had happened to them. Well, reading that through in verses 29 through 34, I'd have to say, not quite. Because they conveniently neglected to mention some minor details, like being in prison for 3 days. And that Joseph, that is the Pharaoh, threatened to execute them. And the discovery of money in one of their sacks. So they gave this tame down report because they want him to send back Benjamin, but he remains unpersuaded and he remains silent. But his silence is not for long, because we read in verse 35, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left.'" You see that? He's the only one left. He's got many other sons. It's like he is the only one that's worth anything that's left. "And if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are about to make, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Now, his mention of his gray hairs was a metaphorical way of saying what had happened with Joseph. It had aged him. And he's saying that if something happens to Benjamin, it will kill him. And what he's done to his sons, he's made it clear that his sadness was the work of them. And he understands that it's that Joseph and Simeon are going to be no more because of them. And that's why that eldest son, Reuben, tries to assuage his pain of that ridiculous promise to kill his sons. But nothing could assuage or lessen the pain. And what happens is Joseph's brothers' godly fear is now matched by their godly sorrow. They're wrapped up in his sorrow. It's inextricably wrapped up in sorrow. And so they've got godly sorrow, and that is a grace. Now, we know it's a grace, Because we know that when Paul in the New Testament got after the Corinthians, that they sorrowed. And he wrote to them. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." That's no good. Then he talks about godly sorrow. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you?" And here's what it is. "What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." And that is what godly sorrow would affect in Joseph's brothers. Godly sorrow is a grace because it leads to repentance. Now, I'd be the first to say, because I read the whole story through, that Israel's patriarchs, these men, would never become choir boys. They were always imperfect. And in fact, their past sins continue to haunt them. You get down to chapter 49, and you find that Jacob cannot give a full blessing to Simeon and Levi because of the blood that's on their hands. But at the same time, this initial experience with their unrecognized brother was redemptive to their souls. It was godly guilt. Because their admission that they were guilty when they said, "We are guilty," opened them up to the possibility of forgiveness. And then next, that fear, that godly fear, not just fear, but fear of God, inform their souls. They were so graced in this because it was a fear of God. Not the consequences, but God. And then their godly sorrow paved the way to repentance. I said in last service, I got a great benediction. May the guilt of God and the fear of God and the sorrow of God be with you. Amen. Well, for people that live in the train of grace, that is true, isn't it? That is true. They had meant to do evil to Joseph, but God had meant it for good to preserve them. And now, godly guilt, godly fear, godly sorrow were going to affect a trio of graces in their lives. And I would say to you, in a guilt-denying culture who wants to take no responsibility for anything, but see, guilt is illusion. Guilt is a grace. It's a grace. And the fear of God is a grace. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And He's the one who brings the guilt. And then godly grief will bring us to repentance and forgiveness. An ongoing flow of grace upon grace upon grace. The guilt of God, the fear of God, and the sorrow of God be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the grace that just flows out of these chapters of Genesis like rivers would course over our souls. I pray that believers would embrace these things as good from you. And that if there's someone here this morning who's been fighting against guilt and fighting against sorrow and fighting against responsibility and fear, that good guilt and good fear and good sorrow would overcome their souls, that they might find themselves in a sea of grace and forgiveness forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.